already some encouragement to persevere for people in, who would face imprisonment and expropriation, confiscation of their property simply for being a Christian. You have it pretty easy, don't you? Let's just take a bit of story, and then we're going to look at Mark 15 at page 1023. Philip Frank. Lord, open our minds to understand your word. Help us to see just what the cross means, to be thankful, to encourage one another in our faith, and to persevere in it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So could you turn to page 1023? Those verses that we have read to us from Mark 15, verse 33 onwards. Now here is the very centre of Christianity. In times of celebration and thanksgiving for God's goodness, but also for times when all seems dark and God seems far away, just as if he's deserted us and is not interested in us. The cross is the basis of our relationship with God through Jesus, the most amazing of his gifts. But it's also the clearest possible sign that God has not and will not abandon us. Now, unlike a film director, Mark eschews vivid descriptions of the physical agony and the emotions of those at the scene. Jesus' mother, various women friends, mothers of some of the apostles, all the people who were there. He takes 14 verses to tell us what occurred, and of the seven sayings of Jesus that we read in the various Gospels, Mark records only one and a final shout. And today, we're looking at the second period of 3 hours on the cross, from 12 noon, midday, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And this is pretty brief. Mark may well have got his information from Peter, who of course wasn't there. And he would have learned it from others who were. There's significance in each of the details that Mark gives. Details of what appears to be a defeat. Apparent defeat, but victory. And first we look at the apparent defeat. It's shamed by three things. By the darkness, by Jesus' cry of abandonment from the cross. My God, why have you left me? And then by the observations of the brutal onlookers. And then in parallel, we get the actual victory that Mark wants us to see. And that's shown by the tearing of the temple curtain. It's shown by Jesus' final shout. And then by the observation of other onlookers. So let's just work through that. Darkness. Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning until midday. And now, 3 hours of darkness from midday until 3 in the afternoon. What does it signify? Well, you'll know, I'm sure, that in Roman tradition, and also in fact in Jewish tradition, eclipses were said to accompany the death of great personages. Julius Caesar is an example. But of course, this is Passover time, and therefore the time of the full moon. And as I understand it, a solar eclipse cannot occur astronomically at the same time as the full moon. So this has, in fact, some other astronomic cause. Don't know what it was. But there's no doubt that it would have been seen at the time as a token of some supernatural event. Darkness is, of course, certainly the state that exists prior to the creation of the universe, as depicted in that marvelous pictorial language of Genesis 1. The earth was without form and void, and darkness moved over the face of the deep. It represents, doesn't it, the forces of disorder and of chaos, who are at work before God breaks in and speaks and brings light and order. But above all, darkness is preeminently a sign of God's judgment. Throughout the Old Testament, you get this picture. Think of Exodus chapter 10. Think of the plague in Egypt. The ninth plague is the plague of darkness that immediately precedes the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn, which is part of the Passover event when those who trust paint blood on the doorpost as a protective sign against the angel of death. Darkness features in many Old Testament prophets. Joel and Amos in particular, it's a sign of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment when God is going to put things right. Joel says this, "In that day, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." And it's not just an Old Testament picture, because if you've been following with us this series through Mark over the best part of 2 years, in Mark 13 you have Jesus talking about the end of the age, and darkness again is a picture of the judgment coming. So here's darkness with Jesus on the cross in the middle of the day. Supernatural events, forces of evil at work, God involved, judgment on Egypt, judgment on Israel, judgment at the end of the age. All those allusions come to mind. And then Jesus said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." The very words of Psalm 22, but not in the original Hebrew, but in the language that Jesus and other Galileans used, Aramaic. It's a haunting cry, isn't it? On Jesus' lips, just as it was on the psalmist. Jesus has never felt anything like this before. And it's not just that Jesus feels that his Father has abandoned him in the same way as the psalmist felt that. It's the reality. It's the reality that we cannot truly understand. But Jesus is cut off, isn't he, from his Father. He says he can't bear to look on what's happening, to see what's going on. Shrouds the scene in darkness as if to turn his face away from what's happening to his Son. Jesus is separated from the Father. And we know why. Because he's taking the responsibility for human rebellion. He's suffering the inevitable consequence of human rejection of the love and authority of God. The desire for autonomy. And the judgment of the Father falls on the Son, not on you and me, and on humanity. He takes the consequences. And Jesus is bereft of the intimacy that he's enjoyed with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. In the words of Isaiah, he made the guilt offering for our sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? The psalmist probably didn't have an answer to that. It was how he felt. But he went on to pray that God would deliver him. And he expressed hope that God would do that and said he would praise God in the passage that I read to you right at the outset of the service. Jesus, when he uses those words, provides the answer that God has not abandoned us. He's not left us to the consequences of our own desire to live independently without him as God and in control. Jesus knows why it is that God's abandoned him. And Gethsemane, he's prayed that if there'd be any other way, he wouldn't have to go through with it. But there is no other way. This is what justice requires. In using the words of the psalm, Jesus also prays for deliverance through and vindication at the end of it. I think there are times in many of our lives when we wonder if God has simply forgotten or forsaken us. What's he doing with my life? What is going on? Why is this happening? And can I just suggest that if you're going through one of those periods, why not get out Psalm 22 and read it? Use it as a prayer and reflect on it as used by Jesus too, and Jesus' death as recorded in this passage. Because there is the answer to the question. The Lord has not abandoned us and will not abandon us. Then thirdly, we have darkness, we have Jesus' shout of abandonment, and then we have the observation of the onlookers. And there's a group here who misunderstand or mishear Jesus' agonized shout. They confuse the word Eloi with the word for Elijah, Elias or something similar. They must have been Jews, since Elijah was thought of in the time between the two testaments as not only the prophet who had come before Messiah, but also the one who came to help, to rescue the righteous. And you might think there's some sympathy on their part if they offer wine on a stick to Jesus. But what they say is all of a piece with what you see in verse 13, where people are mocking Jesus and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross, save yourself." In Psalm 69, the psalmist refers to vinegar as that which the mockers and the scornful give to the psalmist. And here they give Jesus cheap, sour wine mixed with vinegar. And they say, "Let's just wait and see if Elijah comes to take him down from the cross. Can't come down himself? Let's see if Elijah will help him." They may be religious people, but they plainly don't understand Jesus, and they don't understand the cross. Nor do many people today. Defeat. Defeat darkness. God not there. Onlookers mocking. Jesus dying in agony. But what Mark wants us to see is this apparent defeat is actually victory. What happens? Jesus shouts and dies. And the curtain of the temple is torn. And a foreign onlooker makes a remark about who Jesus is. Well, what does it show? In other Gospels, there's a shout from Jesus, a shout of triumph. Tetelestai. It's finished, it's done, it's complete. I've done the job I came to do. And he dies. And as he dies here, really, the curtain of the temple is torn from top to bottom. There are two relevant curtains in the temple, but it must, seems to me, be the curtain between the holiest part, the holy of holies, and the outer part of the temple. The place where God was thought to be present, where the Ark of the Covenant was. It's torn from top to bottom, as if by God. It's a token of the destruction of the temple that's going to come. Just as Jesus has predicted in chapter 2, that the temple will be destroyed in AD 70. It also shows that it's no longer needed. The temple's no longer required. The way into the presence of God has been opened. There's no need for daily sacrifices anymore, because Jesus has paid the price, the ultimate sacrifice. And here's this word, torn. And it's the very same word that Mark uses back in chapter 1 and verse 11 for the time of Jesus' baptism. When he describes the heavens as being torn apart and the voice of God saying, "This is my son." And what do we get here? The curtain of the temple ripped in two, the presence of God made open, and a man stands by who says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Perhaps a Son of God, perhaps Son of God, perhaps an artist. Not probably a confession of full Christian faith. But Mark is telling us that this man spoke better than he knew. And here's a truth that Mark has known right from the beginning of his gospel. Jesus, Son of God. Mark 1 verse 5. The good news, I'm telling you, says the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1 verse 11. The voice at the baptism of Jesus. "You are my son, whom I love. in whom I delight, with whom I am well pleased. Mark 9, verse 7, the voice at the transfiguration. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Mark 12, the parable of the vineyard. Come, say the prophets, let's kill the son, and the inheritance will be ours. And then just the previous chapter, Caiaphas. The question he asked Jesus at his trial. Are you the son of the blessed one? And here's a Roman soldier. Surely this man was the son of God. The previous emperor, Augustus, gave himself the title Didi Filius, son of God. And so began the imperial cult in Rome. And those may be the very words that the Roman soldier used in Latin. Son of God. Jesus is Son of God, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord. You may, as you look around and you see what's going on, you may think there's much going wrong with the authorities in this country and the legislation that's been passed. You're right to be troubled. But be thankful. You don't live under Caesar, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, or Nero. You don't suffer imprisonment. You don't suffer confiscation of property, as we read about those Christians who suffered at the time of the Epistle to the Hebrews. But however it appears, whatever's going on in the world, whatever the authorities are doing, whatever legislation is passed, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. This is God's Son. And this isn't defeat, this is victory. Because this is the very thing that Jesus said he'd come to do. The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark told us a few chapters back. Did the centurion understand? I doubt it. He dimly recognized who Jesus was. And there are the ladies, the women. They faithfully followed and watched Jesus die. Did they understand? No, I don't think they did either. They'd accompanied Jesus on his tour, and according to Luke 8, they'd used their money to provide for Jesus and his disciples' teaching ministry. They'd been wholehearted in their loyalty and service and commitment, and they were there at the death. And why is Mark pointing all this out? This victory that appears in the tearing of the curtain, opening the way to God, in Jesus' shout of triumph, and then what these onlookers are about. The statement of the centurion on the one hand, and the women's loyal service on the other. These are the responses that Mark expects to the good news of Jesus. And that he wants to be our response. The response that in the light of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the Gospels as we have them, a response where we understand what's really going on at the crucifixion when they couldn't. Not until Jesus had risen and explained it to them. And what a choice there is to us. In good times, the basis of our salvation that we can rejoice in as we enjoy and celebrate other things that God has given to us. And in bad times, when we think, has God abandoned it? And we need to encourage one another. We need to encourage one another in our faith, to persevere, to go on, to live with Jesus in good times and bad times, to show that loyalty that the lady showed, but also to have that understanding of who Jesus really is, Son of God and Lord. The author to the Epistle to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, tells us how that ought to impact on us. And what I'd like to do, if I may assist, is to get us all to turn to that passage in Hebrews and read together the short passage that we had read earlier, not all of it, but Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25. We're meant to encourage one another in our faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And we all need all the help we can get, don't we? We need encouragement. So can you turn to page 1208? 1208. And we'll read together Hebrews 10, verse 19 through to 25. It's all expressed in the we language, so it really works for the congregation. And let's apply it to ourselves individually and collectively. So we'll read together verses 19 to 25, please. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Amen.